Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 9. This will not be your normal resurrection morning message. We are going through the Gospel of Matthew, but you will see this very well applies today. Let me give you an update. I know some of you are wondering about Keith. They did take him to the hospital. Keith actually fainted during family Bible class this morning, and so they came and got him up and going and gave him some water, and he got some liquids down him. Thought he was fine, was sitting back there. And so we alerted again some of the nurses that we have. And I don't think we have a doctor here today. Sometimes we do, but not today. But plenty of good nurses, that's for sure, and we're able to help him. They did take him to the hospital. Will you just pray? We don't have any reason to believe that he's in any grave danger, but we wouldn't know that for sure either. So just be praying that God would comfort their hearts this morning. Look at Matthew chapter 9. I want us to begin reading. If you do not have a Bible, you do not have a copy of the Scripture, look in the pew in front of you. Grab that black book, if you would. And if you don't have a copy of that and you would like that Bible, you may just take that one home with you. That's a copy of the ESV. That is not the Eric Seip version. It's not. It's the English Standard Version. Some of you had never caught on to that. I just like, yeah, that's not what it is. And turn to page 813, if you would, 813. See the big nine at the bottom of the page, and we'll get ready to turn that page as we begin reading. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And getting into a boat, he, Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And then Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blasphemous." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." I love this part. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. These are the words of God. May God add his blessing and understanding of his word to us this morning. 27 times, the creator of the universe, the king in his own kingdom, says to his creation in this Gospel of Matthew, "Follow me." Stop and think about that for a moment. Shouldn't it be a very natural thing that something created would follow his creator? Doesn't it make common sense that when the king speaks and he expects supreme loyalty, that he be given supreme loyalty? Doesn't that just make sense? We expect this all the time in life, don't we? We expect as parents that our children will, in a very natural and normal way, respect us and be loyal to us. We expect workers that we give oversight to be naturally loyal to their employer and serve them with respect and honor. But life just isn't that way, is it? I mean, we really struggle with this stuff like this, don't we? We struggle with loyalty, with honor, with respect and devotion to other people, don't we? Why is that? Why is it so hard as a young person to look up at mom and dad and obey them? Why is that so hard? Well, let's be honest with ourselves this morning. It is mainly because of deep inside, we simply just do not like authority. We don't like the fact that there is someone greater than us. And we don't like the fact that we may be beholden to them and we owe them a certain heart-generated passion, emotion, or feeling like respect, loyalty, honor, or devotion. Why is that? Well, that stems from the very condition of our hearts. And you can pretend that it's not true. You can ignore that. Or you can look at it straight on. Because the very condition of our hearts is that we are sinners. Many people remain in the misery of their sins because they fail to believe the authority of Jesus Christ. It is not only that they doubt that Christ is worthy as a Savior or that He gives evidence of being God. That's not the point. Rather, the condition of their hearts is so overwhelming them that they cannot believe that even Jesus Christ can possibly forgive them of their sins. They don't deny His power to create and sustain, but they refuse to believe His authority to forgive sins. One writer says this: the most distinctive message of Christianity is the reality that sin can be forgiven. And we sit here today because of Jesus. The reality is we can forgive someone for a wrong done to us personally, but we have no authority to declare a person forgiven from all of his sins. That authority belongs to Christ alone. And yet it is just at this point that some struggle over their own forgiveness and even their own salvation. The stories of the Gospels help us understand the reach of Christ's authority over the burden of unforgiven sin. He claimed the power to forgive sin, but He went further in being the instrument of forgiveness through His death and resurrection. And Christ alone has the authority to forgive our sin. And isn't what this resurrection deal is all about anyway? The resurrection Sunday makes us face the reality of His authority. It is a word that conveys more than power or strength. Authority is something that is much bigger than merely the idea that someone has been assigned or have been given authority that is derived. It implies a derived ability over some area of life to which others must submit. If your neighbor happens to be a policeman, he has no more authority than you do to enforce the laws of our community, except when he wears the badge. Then he has a delegated authority in the realm of civil laws. He has no authority over you or your family or the church. Those are areas beyond the extent of his authority. His authority is limited by the scope of the laws he has sworn to enforce. But he does have the ability to command and enforce in relationship to civil law. He has all authority to do that the law gives him. And such authority gives him the ability then to stop traffic. It's annoying at times. Like, they stop all this traffic and it just builds up. They also have the authority to arrest a criminal, and those he commands must yield to his authority or else they will be in contempt of that authority. Criminals and thieves don't like this. They reject the authority of civil law and its delegated representatives by their actions to resist that authority. This is why you have TV shows that show people running from the law. They're resisting that authority. That's a delegated authority. Christ's authority is much different. It's a derived authority. It's an ability that comes from the perfections of His nature as God and from the completion of His work as the God-man. The ability to declare forgiveness rests with Him alone. The ability to rise from the grave and give life rests with Him alone. The ability to rule the world, sustain all things, and rightfully work His divine providence is His alone. No one else has such authority. The ability to rule in your world so that you would do the pleasures of God and that He would abide in you and with you for all eternity rests with Him alone. But to pursue forgiveness outside of the authority of Jesus, outside of the authority of Christ, is to look in vain. Matthew addresses this very critical truth of Christ's authority in this gospel. And he does it over and over and over. And he knows the extent of his authority over the physiological realm. We saw that already, the storms. He has authority over the realm of nature. The winds and the waves obey. And he has authority over the realm of the spiritual world. We saw this in chapter 8, verses 1 through 34. We've already explored all of that. And now he drives home the very crux of his message by declaring that Jesus Christ alone has the authority to forgive sins. And this is right where you and I live. And just as Christ exercised his authority by healing the centurion's servant, or raising up Peter's mother-in-law, or calming the stormy sea in Galilee, or casting out the demons from the two demoniacs, Christ alone has the authority to forgive sins. And so there's really only one question for you and me today. How do we respond to that? What is our response? Today in our text, Matthew takes it one step further. And I want you to see three beautiful aspects of our Savior this morning and his ability to forgive sins. First of all, it is the glory of this King to forgive sins. It's the glory of this King. And we see this in verses 1 and 2, where he gives us, Matthew just begins to unfurl before us this beautiful picture of the glory of God that would bring a Savior that would forgive sins. He gives us really very few details about this event. In fact, you often have to go to the other Gospels to get a full meaning of exactly what he's talking about. But it says here that Jesus got in the boat again to go back across the lake and now go back into Capernaum, where Jesus had healed the leper and the centurion's daughter, or the centurion's servant. And by now, many people would know about him and his work, and his reputation began to spread. And it is here that some people bring this man who is paralyzed and lying on a bed. And Matthew doesn't tell us, but the other Gospels tell us that they actually let this man down from the ceiling of the house where Jesus was standing and teaching. And Matthew's view of this, though, goes past all of those details to get right to the point that he was dealing with. Notice that we see the glory of the King is that Christ deals with man's biggest problem. Do you see that? Look at verse 2. And behold, people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Ever since Genesis 3, when God describes what in theology we call the fall of man, we learn the corresponding curse from God and on the entire world, both physically and spiritually. And the relationship that exists between sin and sickness is one of the most delicate and difficult questions in all of theology. Sin is the very root of all of our problems, and it's the very source then of the ultimate sickness called death. And sin is the very condition of our hearts. And I love how the psalmists take those two things and they gently put them together. In Psalm 32, we read, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted through my groanings all day long." In other words, when I did not confess my sin, when I did not look at the reality of my sin, my body was affected by it. Psalm 103, verse 3, "He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases." There's that connection. As if God comes and he picks up this electrical cord and he connects that, so that we basically understand that sin and the corruption of our bodies go hand in hand. And there's a direct connection then with bodily disease that ultimately brings death and sin. Jesus goes after then the root of the problem. Jesus stuns this entire crowd with the words, "Your sins are forgiven." And the ones bringing this man perhaps got even more than they were hoping, for they were not even considering the fact that Jesus would go there, that Jesus would deal with sin. They just wanted his legs to work again. They just wanted this guy to get up and walk. Ultimately, though, understand, sin is a soul problem. Scripture says that the soul that sinneth will die. The soul that sinneth. Jesus goes to the very root of the issue. The root of the issue is not a physical thing. It's the soul. And this is our problem. We've offended the thrice holy God. And here's the reality. Because of that sin, we can do absolutely nothing about it. That's what it means to be lost. That we have gone against the holiness of God, and we have sin as part of who we are that so corrupts our world, we can do nothing about it. And this is because we cannot in and of ourselves muster from within ourselves perfect holiness. We can't do that. And we all know this, but we want to squash any kind of thinking that we are somehow like this paralytic man, really helpless. We don't like to go there. But this is the exact point that Jesus presses. And he was making everyone seated in that house to understand. They, in keeping all the rules of the law, cannot come up with perfect righteousness and thus cannot and will not be healed. And let's be honest. Even when we try to fix it ourselves, we only really make it worse. Isn't that true? It's like a woman on her wedding day gets a blotch of makeup on her white dress. And quickly they try to fix it. And so they grab a piece of cloth that has already been used to wipe makeup off. And they grab it and they try to dab at it to try to get it off. And what does it do? It rubs a bigger blotch. And this is what happens to us. We try to cover our sin, and in doing so, we end up lying, we deceive, and we scheme our way into a bigger hole, and we cannot recover. And Adam and Eve did this when they tried to hide from God. You look back in Genesis chapter 3. They had sinned, they knew they were naked, and they tried to hide from God. They pretended as if they were hiding from God. God knew exactly where they were. And all of the blame shifting and hiding would not keep them from God. You see, the king has authority to go right to the heart. And he has authority to go right to your heart this morning. But notice secondly, the glory of the king is seen in his gracious forgiveness. Do you see those words in verse 2? I love this. Jesus says to him, take heart. It's like, take courage, son. You're coming here this morning and you can't even walk. Take courage. You could begin to understand in the mind of this human being going, what do you mean courage? I can't even get up. I have to have someone help me get up. I can't do anything on my own. And I would ask you, are there really any sweeter words to be said to one who is so desperate? For the Jew, every disease was looked at as a divine judgment upon themselves. And so this man lived with the shameful perception of having received divine judgment for his sin as marked out by his paralysis. And his condition is hopeless and without any thought of being radically changed. But to come to Christ is to find encouragement for the desperate soul. And this is where the tide begins to turn. The book begins to shift in its understanding. This is why Jesus tells us in his word, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. You know why Jesus says that? Because he knows that the person in sin has no cannot grab hold of rest for their souls. And they try and try and try to get rest for their souls. And Jesus says, come to me. Come to the King. And this was pure grace coming from the Savior. That man did nothing to deserve healing. And here was a declaration that this man had broken the laws of God and had rebelled against the divine commands and was corrupted in his own moral nature, and now he stood forever and ever forgiven. Forgiveness came from outside this man, for he had nothing to contribute to his forgiveness. And notice Jesus says in verse 2 that he saw their faith. And what Jesus saw wasn't the quality of their faith. Wasn't the amount of the faith. It didn't matter how much faith, because that is not the key thing. The faith is that they came to Jesus. They came to the King. They came to the only person who could do something about their condition. And so whether it is faith unto justification or sanctification or even glorification, real faith takes as its object Jesus alone. And my friend, this is the message that America needs. This is the message that you need. This is the message that you need to rip in your heart and paste it there and walk every day in it, that your biggest need is that you need Jesus. Many struggle with their own assurance of salvation because we so often look to ourselves. Did I say the right thing? Did I think the right thing? Was God pleased with what I said? Rather than running to Christ alone. And here we see this is faith in Christ alone. And by the grace that's in Christ, through this man's faith, this man is forgiven. John Newton came to the end of his life. And you've heard this, I'm sure, but I could not help but repeat this. And he says this at the end of his life, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. He says, this is faith, a renouncing of everything we are apt to call our own and relying wholly upon the blood, righteousness, and intercession of Jesus. My friend, if today you have had some sort of profession of faith, but you've never turned from your own righteousness, turned from your own sin, and placed your faith in that blood, that righteousness, that intercession of Jesus, my friend, you cannot be born again. Only Jesus brings forgiveness of sin. Notice secondly, I want you to notice this because this is true in our world as well. The glory of the King always causes controversy. Look at verse 3 and 4. You see this. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. You see, when humanity lives for self-glory and constantly lives the lives for their own purpose of promoting self, it runs direct opposition to the glory of God every time. Your life is either living for the great glory of God, or you are living for self-glory and self-promotion, and this will throw you into controversy every time. Not everyone took courage in Christ's words that day. And what we see before us back then is what continues even in our world today. There's so much controversy, so many things flying around in the name of the gospel, in the name of Christianity. But here's what I want you to see. It was the Bible teachers that said he is blasphemous. The Bible teachers. What Jesus had said was unprecedented, that your sins would be forgiven. Because, and if Jesus is an ordinary man, if he's just Joe Normal, then he's right. It is blasphemous. But Jesus is not any ordinary man. Jesus takes the prerogative of God because he is God. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. Jesus acted not as a channel of forgiveness, but he was the true source of forgiveness. And this stuns them. They would have been fine for Jesus to heal the paralytic. Just heal him. Let's be done. But then by their own response, they testify to something very important. No earthly man has the power to pardon sins against a heavenly God. Can I say that again? so that you understand. No earthly man has power to pardon sins against a heavenly God. Do you understand the implications behind that statement? It's huge. We have no earthly priest that can give pardon to sins. Only Christ. He is our great high priest. But Jesus is no ordinary man. He's the Son of God. But I love how Christ calls them out on it. The king calls rejection of his authority evil. See that in verse 4? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" He's not playing games here. Let that sink in for a moment. To think less of Christ than is true of him is to think evil in your heart. That's what they're saying. That's what Jesus is saying. How often have we sinned at this point? What great sin we commit by attributing less to Christ concerning his authority or nature or perfections or completion of his saving work. The scribes failed to believe the revelation of Jesus Christ that was clear as day before their eyes. They would not believe him. They charged him with blasphemy. Yet if you dare to think that his authority is not sufficient to declare you forgiven on the basis of his God-satisfying death and resurrection, then the charge of your heart is no less than that of the scribes. And Jesus Christ alone has the authority to forgive sins. You see, my friend, in our unbelief, we argue all the time with this truth. And it's very rare for anyone to stop you when you think about how we live this out. There are often two ways that this comes out in our world. The first way is that we hear this sentence, we must forgive ourselves. I hear people say this all the time. They see it on Twitter, see it on Facebook. They see it, it's like, we have to forgive ourselves. What a real deception it is to think this way. That thinking says, God may be able to forgive my sins, but I don't think that's sufficient. So I want to spend some time in penance and feeling badly about what I have done just a little longer, since it's up to me. It implies that our sin is against us, not against God. Second way that this shows up is just as evil. When we say, I just can't forgive others. This is grievous. The pain that others inflict is very real. Every one of us have felt the pain of others. It stings. Yet God says all who come to him, he will both faithfully and with justice forgive our sins. And we recognize that God is the offended one, and to break his law requires an eternity in hell. And the magnitude of punishment is unbearable until you realize that this Jesus took upon himself all of the wrath of the Father on himself in order that forgiveness is granted to all who would trust him. So when we say, God may be able to forgive him, but I cannot, it implies we consider ourselves to be more righteous than God, and thus we demand a higher payment. Be careful when you use those words, I cannot forgive, or I will not forgive. And like these men, you think evil in your hearts. You see the deception when we grab onto this emotional strain that pulls at our hearts? The only thing that heals that is truth. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and we can forgive others. But notice thirdly this morning, it is the glory of the king to display his power to change hearts. We see this in verse 5 through 8. And this is really what the resurrection is about, because sin and all of its devastation is always a heart issue at the very core. So Jesus asks them a question, and he goes after their own hearts. And he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? It's a question that has a razor's edge to it. They're going to get cut either way you go. Well, we might say, well, your sins are forgiven. It's easier to say that because no visible proof is needed. You could say it and no one could find out. No one could validate it. Or you could say, be healed. But if you say, be healed, you will be instantly verified. And so it goes back directly to the authority. And authority is Matthew's word that best describes Jesus' very being. Because authority is forever the claim of the Great Commission. It is the last thing that we are left with in the Sermon on the Mount. They marvel at his authority. It is the word question at his first interrogation in Jerusalem. What authority do you have to say these things? But Jesus' point here is that his authority is here on earth now. And the reality is forgiveness can only come from God, who is the sole source of forgiveness. Ordinary men cannot give this kind of forgiveness. And Jesus is no ordinary man, and only he has divine authority. And thus he says to the man, because of that authority, he says to the man, get up, take all your belongings, and go home. The good news of the gospel is that forgiveness of sin extends into eternity. Unless our position of enmity with God is removed and that deep chasm between God and man bridged, even physical restoration from paralysis is really nothing in comparison. That's the point. So which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal a paralytic? Both for us are impossible. But to forgive requires divine authority. And that puts it on a level that is above our pay grade. And the authority and the glory of our Christ is what's being exposed here. And Jesus says that. Look at verse 6. The glory of the King is so that we will know him. He's doing this so that all the doubts, all the unbelief, all the bewilderment, all the overwhelming feelings of people who have watched him would dissipate. The sentence Jesus uses here, so that you may know, tells us about the condition of our rebellion to the Creator. That if somehow, some way, the Creator doesn't come in and remove the blinders and take the plugs out of our ears and give us life, we are blind, we are ignorant of his true character and authority. And so Jesus does this work to demonstrate that he alone is God. And the heart of rebellion is not a learner's heart. So it's in juxtaposition. We don't want to understand the character of God. We want our own way. The Jews had grown accustomed to offering their sacrifices at the temple. And they were appealing to God in heaven for forgiveness. But now God had come near in the incarnation of God through Christ. Now divine authority was exercised before their eyes. Now forgiveness was granted by the only one of the human race that could ever bear their sins before divine judgment and satisfy the eternal righteousness at the cross. And their man-centered religious traditions rejected the authority of Jesus, and they would not submit to his rule. Thus, they would never see him as the Messiah. That, my friend, is the same for you and me. Every time we interject our man-made traditions, our man-made thoughts, our self-glorying positions about who Jesus is, and we shape and form Jesus into our own understanding, we forfeit the glory that only Christ can have as the God-man that he is. Their man-centered religious traditions rejected the authority of Jesus, and they would not submit to his rule. And then finally, notice that there's only one right response. There's only one right response, and we see this in verse 8. Number one, the paralytic gets up and walks home. Of course he does. Of course he does. Forgiveness of sins is like, it's like coming home. Why? Because it's not only that he's coming home to the Creator, it really is an indication that life is beginning for him as it should be. Because what God is doing through Christ is restoring Eden back to this world. And this is the process that begins by forgiveness of sins. This man is not only able to get up and walk, but he goes home freed from sin and the power of sin in his life. So forgiveness is this coming home. But notice how the people of Capernaum respond. Notice how Matthew just throws in these little sentences every now and then and shows how the people respond. And it really becomes characteristic of even our world, isn't it? The people of Capernaum, they were awestruck. They were terrified. And they glorified God. When they recognized the authority of Jesus, they were afraid. And it was a reverential fear of God that had gripped their hearts and minds. My friend, this is always the way a heart responds that fully begins to grasp the real authority of Jesus. Each one of us in this room here this morning, you must grapple with the reality that this Savior, this risen King, is your final authority. He's the one who rules. And in your heart of hearts, you push back on that. You push back on your imperfect parents. You push back on the imperfect churches that you've been in. And this is just yet one more. You push back on all of that. Why? Because deep inside, you want to be God. But that's the biggest lie you could ever grab onto. And when the people recognized the authority of Jesus Christ, they were afraid. And this reverential fear gripped their hearts and minds, and they could not be frivolous, and they could not pass this off as another circus sideshow. They understood that God had done something among them, and it struck fear in their hearts. And so today, on this Resurrection Sunday, people who follow Christ recognize His authority and they give their hearts and lives solely to Him and trust His perfect work on their behalf. Couldn't help but just sense the gratitude of many of you as we sang those songs. Just a glimpse of eternity in heaven. When Jesus died, He did so in my place, in our place. He died the death that we brought on ourselves because of our sin. I want to leave you with two thoughts as we go home this morning. Number one, sin is humanity's biggest problem. There's nothing bigger in your life that is causing you eternal harm to your soul today than sin. And you can pretend and you can play as if that's not true, but I beg you to listen. Sin is a violation of God's holiness and a refusal to submit to the perfections of God and an internal drive to be your own authority or to be God yourself. And this is what today we call the bad news. And sin is outlined for us in what is known as God's law, and we've violated it in thought and in word and in deed, and it has corrupted us beyond our understanding. And we stand guilty before His holiness and can do absolutely nothing to fix it on our own. This, my friend, is the bad news of our world. It's very bad news. But here's the good news. Only Jesus forgives. Only Jesus forgives. This is the good news of what we call the gospel. And it is based entirely on what Jesus has already done for us. What He died, when He died on that Friday night over 2,000 years ago, He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished!" And all that was needed to be done to fix the problem of sin was accomplished. True biblical Christianity is the only religion in the world whose message is, "It is done." All other religions say, "Here's what you must do. Here's what you got to keep doing." Christ says, "It's done. It's over. Trust, believe. And thus, our biggest and most profound need is for Jesus for all of life. And here's the joy. He comes to you and to me this day, and he says, come. Lean on me. Rest in me. Rest for your soul is found only in Jesus. Will you pray with me this morning? Great Savior, we stand amazed that you would love us with this everlasting love, with this perfecting love, with this fixing love, with this love that comes and surpasses our hardness. It surpasses our rebellion. It surpasses our own desire for self-glory. And it brings to us that which we cannot even begin to believe. It brings to us perfect righteousness. And in your death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that you sit at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, guarantees that this righteousness is effective. Perfectly effective. And it's already been put to our account. And it's done so by grace. And we believe it by faith. And that faith is not even ourselves. We don't get it. We can't buy it. We can't muster it. It comes as a gift. God, my prayer this morning is for those people that here today have believed in some sort of man-centered, man way of thinking. God, that today that you would take this word and press it upon their dead, cold hearts, and may they be alive, and may they know that only you have the ability to forgive sins. Father, instead of that bringing us fear, it ought to bring us great joy. Certainly there's a reverential fear and a reverential awe. But Christ is our only hope for salvation. Lord, one of the biggest needs of the church today, across the world and here in America, is that the church needs to be evangelized. The church has so given of themselves to man-centered traditions. And we grab on to those things as if those are the things that bring us joy. Those are the things that bring us peace, when in reality, those things don't deal with sin. Only Jesus deals with sin. So, Father, bring salvation to hearts that you are drawing to yourself. God, allow us the privilege of discipling folks that you are bringing to yourself for your glory. Thank you for life today, Jesus. Thank you for righteousness today, dear Jesus. Thank you for conviction of sin, dear Savior. Thank you for showing us the mirror of divine truth, of perfection, so that we would see that we break the law in every way imaginable. Thank you, God, for loving us in this way, that you would show us our need is Jesus. And thank you, dear Savior, for meeting that need. And God, as we dismiss, I pray, Father, that our hearts and minds would leave here rejoicing, and that the glory of Christ would be the theme of our lives. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.